intellectuals who are trying to reform, restructure, rethink, rehash, re-engineer, reimagine the church. I'm sad to say that we also live in an age where many of those who have championed many of these causes are falling at a startling pace. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't believe there's a lot of room to reimagine what God has constructed. God has given us marching orders in 2 Timothy 4 that you read the passage earlier with my father, and we'd like to launch into that and study it this morning as our focus of study. What is it supposed to be like when the church gets together? And more importantly, there's two job descriptions that are in this place. First of all, what is the job description of the pastor? So this is a chance for me and those of you who are kind to evaluate me. Even if you're not kind, share kindly. It's also a chance for you to evaluate what you ought to be and what kind of services you ought to seek out. And so there's a job description for me, but there's also a job description for you. Now, in all fairness, most of this is directed at me. But this also ought to be a word of warning for all of those who would teach in any setting in the church. So, yeah, I think probably I'm in the crosshairs in this passage. But if you teach, this needs to be something by which you measure yourself as well. As we read it earlier, but I think it bears repeating, so I'm going to go ahead and read these five verses one more time. I want them fresh in our thinking. If you're not in 2 Timothy 4, I would encourage you to turn there. And we'll start with verses 1 and read through verse 5 again. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And in verses 1 through 2, we see that the primary responsibility of the church is to proclaim the truth. This is what God has called us to do. And we'll get into that in a little more detail just to let you know what's coming, though. We recognize in verses 3 through 4 that there is going to be a large segment of the population, even those who claim to be a part of the church, who will reject the proclamation of truth. And they will look for anything and everything else. And then in verse 5, we have again just that resolve that needs to be a part of the church life. And I think in this context, above and all else, needs to be the priority of the pastor. And so, again, I'll be preaching it myself. You can listen in and give me pointers where you think they're due later. Don't do it during the message. That's really distracting. But let's look first of all at the requirement to proclaim the truth. What is it that we are to do as a church? Well, we're to preach the word of God. And I just noticed three different observations here. The first of all is the compulsion for proclaiming the truth. And this is where Paul wants us to understand what serious business this is. It is so important that we stick to the truth and nothing but the truth, that he uses some of the strongest language possible. And so as we look at the compulsion for proclaiming the truth, first of all, notice the strength of the appeal. See that phrase, I charge you? That is a phrase that has the gravity of a court summons. I have to admit, I feel very fortunate in that I think for every time I've gotten jury duty, my dad has gotten two calls. And I think what happened is they identified me as a rabid fundamentalist or something, and so they just don't want me anymore. But because I've gone twice, they rejected me twice. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. If you get one of those cards in the mail that says, we would like you to appear at the courthouse to be part of a jury of someone's peers, how seriously do you need to take that piece of paper? Very seriously. What happens if you don't? You will make another court appearance. That's an excellent way of putting it. You know, this is not an optional thing. This is the court saying, you get down here and you show up. We've got a job for you. Oh, and we'll give you $6 a day. Actually, I think it's 8 now, but it doesn't matter. But you get the idea. This is a very forceful order of directive. The word here has the sense of a strong summons or strong calling, like a court order. The imperative that is used here is a military type verb. And so think drill sergeant barking out order in terms of strength, court issuing a subpoena in terms of strength, and you get the essence of this word. Now, it's not just strong because of the choice of words or the tense of the verb. It's also strength because of the substance of the appeal. And he brings God into this, and he tells us a couple of things. Number one is we need to remember that this appeal for the church to proclaim the truth, this is something that Paul is saying, I'm making this in the very presence of God. He's invoking all of the power and the authority of God and saying, this has got to be the priority for the body of Christ. Not only does he mention the presence of God the Father, and by the way, the word for presence means one who is literally in sight. I have a Kleenex if you need it. So he evokes the presence of God. He evokes the power of Christ. And he makes the reference to Christ Jesus, and that's Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah, means the chosen one, the promised one, the one who was promised throughout all the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, is the reference to his earthly name, which means Savior. But he wants us to understand something, that Jesus Christ is the one who is able, and that word able means to have the power and the authority to do what? To judge the living and the dead. It's a sobering statement. By the way, there are some that believe that the reference to the living and the dead here are the physically living, the physically dead. I'm of the other camp where I think he's talking about the spiritual living. In other words, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior versus the spiritually dead, those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. But the emphasis is this, is that one day every person who has ever lived will have to stand before Jesus Christ. Now, there are actually three different judgments that are mentioned in Scripture where Jesus is the authority over all that is happening. There is one for the believers who are either dying during this age or caught up to be with Christ when he returns for the church. And that's called the Bema Seat. And it is a reference to the evaluation that would take place with athletes at the end of a competition. So, and this would be primarily for their Olympics. So let's say you're not like me and you're an athlete. And let's say that you got good enough to compete at the Olympic Games. And when you got all done, you would have to appear before the judge's seat and they would evaluate whether or not you competed by the rules. And I'm not going to get into all their rules. We don't need to do that. Actually, we did a little while back. But the idea was, did you train properly? Did you compete properly? Did you follow all the rules? Have you been living the disciplined life of an athlete so that we're proud to have you compete in the games? It was a reward ceremony, in essence. And Jesus Christ, who is able to judge the living and the dead, every believer will stand before him and they will give an account. For those who don't know Christ, when Jesus returns, there's a judgment called the sheep and the goats where people are separated. And then after that, there is a final judgment called the great white throne. And it talks about how death and Hades will give up the dead, and that everyone will stand before Christ, and those who were written, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be admitted into heaven. That is evidenced in this world through their faith, which is a transformative faith that leads to obedience. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will experience an eternity in hell. Scripture has no in-between. But those are the judgments. And Paul is saying this, listen, Timothy, God the Father, he's present with you. And think about the comfort that comes from that. The encouragement that comes. And remember that Paul is writing this from prison. And he's going to express in a few weeks, well, a few verses in here, but a few weeks for our time purposes. In a few weeks, we're going to see how he was present or comforted by the presence of God even while he was in jail. Timothy, I appeal to you because Jesus Christ is going to judge you and me and everyone else. The living and the dead, everyone. Timothy, because of the promise of Christ. Third compulsion. So the presence of God the Father, the power of Christ, and the promises of Christ. And by his appearing and his kingdom. And it's just this reminder of Timothy. Remember, Jesus is coming back for the church. And this is usually referencing the need for purity or the need for endurance. The need to stick to the task at hand. And again, for those of you who are just jumping into the series, and I appreciate the family that are here to support their friends who are taking a stand for the Lord. One of the things we've been seeing is that Paul was living in an age where it was criminally, you could be prosecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ. And the thing that they looked forward to was the fact that the risen Christ was coming back for the church. And even though we don't know when it is happening, he is returning for the church. And he has promised to preserve that church so that she can be presented spotless before the throne of God. And in Ephesians, Paul uses the analogy of a bride that is all decorated for the wedding. I've done a lot of weddings. And one thing that I've noted is even people who I generally don't think of as being self-centered become very self-centered for that one day. Because they want to look right. Right? And Jesus is making the promise, this is what I will do to the church. I will make her ready without spot or wrinkle. There's also not just the promise of his appearing, but the promise of his kingdom. That he will rule the world. So that's the compulsion to proclaim the truth. Let's look at the command. And it's in that next phrase, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Let's look first of all at the content of the command. That word preach means to herald. And we've used this before because we've been talking about preaching quite a bit as we've been working our way through the book of 2 Timothy. But those who stand up before the church are to stand up and to announce without shame the message of the king. In fact, the word that's used here is the very word that is used to describe the town criers that would go from place to place with an authority of the king to proclaim the message of the king. And you, I mean, I've done this before, but for those of you who haven't been here, what does a town crier do? He goes into town and says, hear ye, hear ye. And his idea is to get the attention of all of the town so that he can proclaim the message of the king because he's been granted authority by the king. That is what is used here. And unfortunately, I think this is often being replaced by so many things. And we've given up heralds so that we can have conversations. But the command is to proclaim the truth of the message of the king in a way that is undistorted. You know, another job of the town herald is they don't get to editorialize the message. They may not like what the king has to say, but it is their job to say what the king has told them to say. Guys, that's our job too. And that's where we get into the content. So the command, proclaim, herald, the content. What is it that we are to proclaim? Scripture, the word. And it makes sense that as pastors and as teachers, our job is to interject as little of ourselves as possible and to include as much scripture as possible. One of the great Scottish preachers was on his deathbed, and his brother stopped by to see him on the way to church. And was just giving some comfort and prayer. And he says, are you getting ready to go to preach? He goes, I am getting ready to go and preach. And he goes, well, pack as much scripture in it as you can. That's our job. Less of us and more of God's word. I was talking with someone, and this was in another town far, far away. So please know, I'm not picking on anyone local today. And I said, well, what did you guys do in church today? He said, oh, it was so wonderful. Our pastor was dressed as a carpenter, and he gave about a 40-minute monologue about what it must have been like to be Joseph. And I thought, that's interesting. And I said, what scripture did they use? And they said, I don't know. Well, what did you learn? Well, I learned how hard he worked and you know, all these. And listening to everything that they clicked off, and I'm going, that's not in the Bible. It's probably true, but it's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. That's probably not true, and it's not in the Bible. You know, and just everything they were doing. Out of everything they said, there were like two things that I said, hey, that's from the Bible. Because we need to be very careful about that. And we live in an age where the church has decided it's got to compete with the world to be as relevant and contemporary. Let's be honest, there's a lot of great entertainment out there in terms of keeping our attention. I'm not saying it's great in terms of content, but there's a lot out there that can keep our attention riveted for hours. And one day I was at a conference. I had a free ticket, so I went. And it was a much more contemporary format. And remember, one of the things they said is, you know, we do everything that we do because Scripture just doesn't have the power to change lives anymore. Folks, Scripture has not lost its power. It is still the living Word of God. It is the only tool we have been given to communicate the mind, the heart, and the will of God. By sticking with Scripture, we do so many positive things. And for those, you know, why do you preach the way you do? Well, basically, the reason I do it is because that's what they did in the Old Testament. And you go to the book of Nehemiah. Although I will say this, I'm a lot shorter than they were in Scripture. I don't mean that this way. But Nehemiah and the other pastors, they opened up the Word of God, they read the Word, and they explained the Word. And then another person got up and he read the Word and he explained the Word. And they did that all morning. They started at 8 o'clock and they went all the way to noon. Anyone else up for that? Well, let me tell you something. The power of God's Word when it was unleashed in that kind of time was amazing. The whole town was weeping. And the pastors had to say, okay, you've repented. God has heard your repentance. Now go home and eat and have a party because you've cleansed your lives. It is God's Word that has the power. It always will, and it always has, and there is nothing we can do to improve upon that. Only with Scripture can we guarantee that we're speaking that which is true. Only in Scripture can we ensure that we're going to touch the whole counsel of God. Only by using Scripture will we force ourselves out of just doing what's comfortable and natural, the things that we want to preach because it's what we want to preach. Only Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, only Scripture has the accuracy that is needed to proclaim truth. And that's what is the essence of this passage. Make sure that you're proclaiming truth. Two words that I didn't talk about last week because time was short is because, and last week we looked at the previous passage that talked about how the Word of God is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Every word that was recorded was at the direction of God. And because it came from God, who is true and cannot lie, that ensures to us that Scripture and Scripture alone are going to be inerrant, meaning that it has no error. Only Scripture has the authority to change lives because only Scripture came from God. And again, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of revelation that's being chalked up to God. I've got on my bookshelves books that have been recommended, at least five of them that claim to be divinely inspired. Watch out for that. We live in an age where people claim to speak new revelation from God. And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of them are well-meaning people who are just saying, we wish this would happen. But they put their words into God's lips. And in some cases, they have made God out to be a liar because they deviated from the truth of God's Word. They decided to preach their opinions, their wishes, whatever it is, but they're not preaching the Word of God. Scripture is without error. Only Scripture has the authority of God. And Paul tells Timothy that you need to proclaim this word of God in several different circumstances. Number one, you need to proclaim God's word in times of convenience or comfort. In other words, Timothy, preach God's word. Be ready in season. Stop. That's the word that means comfort or what did I say? That's why I write these things down, because I don't always remember them. Convenience, right? So there are going to be times where you can preach God's word, and there will be very little negative consequence for it. And so when the climate is right for proclaiming truth, you need to be ready to do that. And the idea of readiness has the picture of an athlete who's waiting for something. So if it's a tennis player, it's a tennis player who's waiting for that serve, and he's on the balls of his feet, and he's alert, and he's really looking. If it's a baseball player, he's got the bat ready, and he's just ready to swing away. But it has that idea of readiness that comes with an athlete. Actually, more than being used with an athlete, it's more often applied to a soldier who's expecting an attack. That's the kind of readiness that he has in mind here. So, be ready to preach the word. Always teach what? Not your opinions, not your wishes. Preach the word of God. And incidentally, you can see that pattern throughout the book of Acts. And even also in the ministry of Christ, where he references the Old Testament and gives it meaning. Talks about the Old Testament, gives it meaning. This morning during the baptism, we had a verse that was drawn from the book of Joel because it was quoted in the book of Romans. You know how many Old Testament quotes are in the book of Romans? I don't either. But I do know this, it's a lot. So be ready in times of convenience or comfort. But Timothy, be ready in times of contention. And that's what is in that phrase, out of season. In other words, there are going to be times when preaching the word of God has become very unpopular. Interesting thing about the timing of this message. Just this week, there is a man who would be president that was talking about what the message of the church ought to and ought not to be. Long story short, the church ought to teach love and acceptance of everyone and really never identify anything as sin. And it's interesting because he says, I've never been to a church that calls this sin. Well, folks, that is not a comment on what the church ought to be. It's a commentary on what the church is sadly becoming as we drift away from the truth of God's word. So teach in times of convenience. Be ready in times of contention, where teaching God's word is extremely unpopular. Teach God's word in terms for conviction. In other words, the purpose of teaching is not just to educate, but it ought to bring us to the point where we want to change our lives. In other words, you're here today and we're talking about how the word is to be central in all the church does. And the end result is that we look at God's word is, wow, I want more of the scripture. I really want to commit to making God's word primary in my worship and my fellowship and all these other things. That's the call. How do you get there? Well, there's three words that are used. The first one is reprove. We saw this word in the last section. And what it means is the pastor, as he's preaching, he needs to point out things that are wrong. In particular, thoughts that are in error. That, and I want to be clear. I'm not pointing at people while I preach. Well, sometimes I do, but not specifically because of that word and that person. But you convict of error. Second term is rebuke. And that means a sharp or severe address and a suggestion of impending penalty. You know what's so amazing about God's word? There have been times where people have walked out of here. And it's almost funny, but it's not. Because I remember there was one time where I preached a message. And someone was there for the very first time, and they came to me after the service, and they said, all right, who told you I was going to be here? I'm going, nobody. Oh, come on, my wife told you I was coming, didn't she? No. But that's what Scripture's supposed to do. Scripture is supposed to make us leave here and say, wow, Pastor, at least thank you for not using my name. I'm supposed to warn. I'm supposed to exhort, which means to stir to action. Interesting thing about this word is usually it has the idea of coming alongside and helping. Sometimes it's translated as encourage, which means to fill with courage. However, Kenneth Wiest, who's an excellent linguist, says this word also implies that we need to remind people that there's a penalty for not taking God's word seriously. And also embedded in a word for encouragement. Vincent's word study says this. We're supposed to rebuke people, call them to forsake error, exhort them, threaten them with a penalty for persistent error. And reprove, to convict of error, rebuke, to call to forsake error, exhort, to threaten with a penalty for persistent error. That's how closely these words are entwined, but each one's just a little bit different. By the way, there's a consideration while proclaiming the truth, where he says, with complete patience and teaching. Two things that we're supposed to keep in mind as teachers. Number one is tenderness. That word long-suffering means one who doesn't give up easily, doesn't succumb to pressure. Sometimes it is translated endurance and carries with it, be patient with people because they won't always respond as quickly as you want them to. This is a hard one for me. The whole reason we have the Word of God is so that we can live righteously for God. And sometimes I get impatient when I see people say, yeah, I know what God's Word says, but I want to do this. It's very hard. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, you're going to run into that a lot. And so you've got to go and you've got to show them why their thinking is wrong. You've got to warn them where their behavior is going to lead them. You're going to promise them that God offers the strength to deliver them and you want to be used by Him to help them. But Timothy, sometimes it's going to take people a while to agree with you, and you've got to do this over the long haul. This isn't just a one-and-done type rebuke. Anyone else like to see things change quickly? Yeah, we all do, I think. And so there's a warning here. As you do this, do it patiently. Years ago, I heard Alistair Begg. He was in Sacramento. And he said, I had a friend in ministry, and I knew that they were getting ready to quit. And the reason I knew this was because we met on the golf course, and we're talking, and I said, well, what are you preaching about? And he goes, I'm giving them, I forget what the lesson was, but just the way he said, I'm giving them this. You know, he goes, there's something wrong here. Within a few weeks, he was gone. We lose patience in ministry. We will not offer endurance. People are messy. And it takes time. He says that not only do you need to be tender, but you need to keep teaching. And that word for teaching means doctrine or truth. Make sure that you keep going back. Listen, this is what God has said. This is what God has said. This is what God has said. And you may sound like a broken record. I'm sorry, I got to find a new phrase. Scratched CD. Is there anything else? Corrupt MP3, okay. times they are changing. Not a good thing either, because in verses 3 through 4, it talks about that change in time. Let's look at the rejection of proclaimed truth, where he says the attitude for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's look first of all at the attitude of rejection, where he talks about how there's this time coming. And by the way, I think it's here. I really do. We live in an age where there are so many options for the church. It's like we think we have a smorgasbord. And I'll be honest with you. This is my theory, okay? So I want to clarify. This is my opinion. I believe that if we were all able to walk perfectly in the Holy Spirit, there would be one church in each town. Because we would agree on doctrine and we'd be able to tolerate the personality issues. And we live in an age of publishing where wave after wave after wave comes out of fad after fad after fad. I think we're there. The attitude of rejection is that they cannot endure truth. When I was a youth pastor, there was a movie that was real popular, and I don't think any of my kids saw it, but we all saw the commercials. And I remember you'd be eating snacks or something after youth group, and all of a sudden you hear one of the kids go, "You can't handle the truth." Right? That's what Paul is saying here. There's a time coming where they can't handle the handle the truth. And the word endure means they can't even stand up against it. And so the attitude is they don't want to hear the truth. And because of that, there's an accumulation that comes from the rejection. And that is that they have itching ears. And this is just such a powerful phrase. If you've ever had cats, you understand what itchy ears mean. Right? And that amazed me because I didn't grow up around cats. I married a cat lady. A sane cat lady. And so I was used to dogs. Dogs, whatever you did, they would just look at you and say, "You're the greatest." Cats don't do that. They look at you and say, "You're not doing this right." You know, and they bend themselves. And so often what they do is they contort themselves so that no matter where you want to pet them, the only thing you can reach is the ear. And you scratch it, and then they get into they just lean into it harder and harder. And he's saying that's what these people are like spiritually. Notice spiritually adrift people are like cats. Wiersbe, he put it this way. We want religious entertainment from Christian performers who will tickle the ears. We have a love for novelty in churches today, emotional movies, pageants, foot-tapping music, colored lights, etc. The man who simply opens the Bible is rejected, while the shallow religious entertainer becomes a celebrity. And verse 4 indicates that itching ears will soon become deaf ears as people turn away from the truth and man believe man-made fables. And it's such a great description of what's going on. And so they lose their appetite for the truth. But then what they do that is they start to accumulate a bunch of teachers who will tickle the ears. And one won't do. And the idea here, and this also comes through in the next phrase where you look at the aimlessness of the rejection, is that they start turning away from the truth, but both of these words are present, active, indicative, which means nobody is going to stay any place very long. And so they'll go over here. And as long as things are new and fresh here, they'll stick with it. But as soon as they start to dabble in truth or there's not enough routine or variation, then they'll run over here. And they'll say, "Well, we're going to be with this church now." One of the saddest jokes I've ever heard in my life is about a man that washes up on a desert island. And after days of searching the island, he finally finds three houses or three structures. And so he's going, "Hello, hello." And this guy comes out of the middle of the house and he goes, "Oh, I'm so glad to see someone else on the island. Who else is here?" And the guy goes, "Well, it's just me." And he goes, "Well, what's with the three houses?" And he goes, "Well, the one in the middle, that's where I live. I mean, a man's got to have a house, right?" "Yeah, I guess so. Well, what about the one there?" And he goes, "Well, that's where I go to church. Man's got to have a place to worship, right?" "Yeah, well, what about the one over there?" And he goes, "Hey, that's where I used to go to church." The reason we laugh is because we know the truth in it. And listen, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church. I want to be clear. If a church abandons the centrality of the word or any other bad doctrine, and you've talked with them and they're unwilling to get back to a doctrine of truth and embracing God's word, that is a reason to go. But notice you've communicated with them and it's over principle. It's over truth. That's not what's happening here. Because what they're after is something that will appeal to their passions. And if they can't find it here, then they'll go over here. And if they can't find it there, they'll find it over there. And the idea in this word, and where it talks about how they will turn away from listening to the truth, the Greek word is actually apostropho, from which we get our word apostate. And it has the idea that they will not only turn away from the truth, but they will see to it that they will never be confronted by truth. And so they go from place to place to place, always looking for the novelty, Always looking for the feel-good sermon. Always looking for the entertainment. This is why I called the message steeplechase, because we just run from church to church to church. Well, what's the effect of all of this? Well, it is that they end up wandering into myths. Listen, we will either pursue the truth or we will fall into lies. There is no in-between. When J. Vernon McGee was new to the Los Angeles area, he met with a godly man, tremendous commentary author by the name of Arno Gaberlein. And he made the comment, because he goes, you know, it's so funny. People will fill churches teaching any bit of nonsense you can imagine, but I think the quickest way to empty out a church is to preach through the book of Romans. And the Gaberlein said, McGee, you're going to find out in your ministry that there are a great many people more interested in Antichrist than they are in Christ. It's a scary statement. But guys, we love the truth or we fall into myth. There is no land in between. So my job, am I proclaiming the truth? Is it Scripture? And is everything I'm saying designed to illumine the plain meaning of Scripture? Okay, that's how you evaluate whether or not I'm doing my job. Your job. Are you growing and developing in your love for truth? Or do you want to escape from it every chance you get? Do you have to have the new in the novel? Or are you okay with just the proclamation of God's word? And I'll be the first to admit, there are a lot of people more dynamic and more entertaining than myself. But if we open God's word, are you drawing from it? Because you bear some responsibility here, as do I. However, I have two charges. You only have the one. In verse 5, it ends up with the resolve to proclaim the truth. In verse 5 says, as you always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's the attitude of resolve? Or I should say the attitudes of resolve. Number one is, I'm called to be sober. This has the idea, it doesn't mean that we can never have any fun or any light moments, but overall, am I preoccupied with truth through it all? It means to be calm, collected in spirit, and alert. Am I ready? Am I always looking for an opportunity? Because here's why. There's a job description that comes in a little bit. By the way, second word under attitude is the word steadfast. And that means this, that I am resolved that whatever the world throws at me, I will continue to proclaim truth. No matter what the fake church throws at me, I am committed to, I'm supposed to proclaim to committing the truth. No matter what the weak church says to me, I'm resolved. I need to be resolved to follow the truth. I'm not saying that I've accomplished this, but this is my goal. Because there's an action that follows. First of all is the message. I've got to be one who proclaims the gospel. He says to do the work of an evangelist. This is why if you leave here any Sunday and you haven't heard the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he is the only way to escape hell, I have failed in that morning. This is why if I have failed to, as I go out and do the various things that I do, if I am letting go of opportunities to share the gospel, I have failed in my responsibility. And this is why I have to pray. And I don't think this is just for pastors only. But throughout Scripture, Paul begs the church, please pray that God will give me boldness, opportunities, and the right words to speak. You know, and when I'm faithful in that prayer, I find that God is very faithful in opening up doors, no matter where you go. Years ago, we were kind of looking for outlets where we would bump shoulders with the world a little bit more, and our daughter had an interest in martial arts, so we took her to Taekwondo, which we nicknamed Take My Dough. But part of the reason why we did that was so that we would meet people outside of the church. And it's amazing, when you pray for boldness, opportunity, and the right words, God is faithful. one day, I'm getting my hair cut. I'm talking with a guy, and he says, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And he goes, your religion confuses me. I mean, who's right? It's amazing the doors God will open. But I am to do the work of an evangelist. Also, there's a measure here, and the way you measure whether or not ministry is effective is if you're giving your whole self to the work. You're doing it with all your heart. And this is my call. And this is what God has given me to pursue, and by His grace, I hope to be obedient to it. So again, there's a job description for me, but there's an assignment for you. That assignment is love truth. Pursue it with all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in not just hearing your word, but that you would remind us and give us the strength to be obedient to it. Lord, I just pray for faithfulness in my part of this equation. In season, out of season, whether it's convenient or not. Times of weakness, times of strength. Lord, I pray that I would be that disciplined man of study so that I could rightly divide the word. Led by you so it would be proclaimed in your power and your strength. Lord, I pray for your people who are here today. The spirit of our age is the love gimmick more than truth. Lord, I pray that you would call each one of us away from that trap. It's a lot easier to have our ears tickled than to deal with truth. And so we need your strength. Lord, I pray for the church today. I pray for strength for the professing church. Or for the true church. Lord, I pray for conviction for the professing truth. And just hearing this week that there was a place where a man has gone and he's never heard obvious sins announced as sins. And yet he claims to be a man of faith, a man of the word. Lord, this is indicative that the church is in trouble today. And so I pray for revival and repentance, renewal among the church. Father, that we would put away man's ideas and we would be humbled by your word, transformed by your spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.